One of the aspects of our salvation is the joy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, when he went to Nazareth, stood in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah 61. He read verses 1 through 2, which say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped there, but the next verse says this: "To console those who mourn and to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning." And that's what I want to focus on this morning, the oil of joy. That is God's work in our lives as believers to give us a joy, as Peter says, a joy unspeakable, a joy indescribable, a deep, presiding, abiding, flowing joy. Not the joy of the world that's based on the World Cup scores, who won the game, how much money I have in my bank, but the joy that comes from the throne of God, a special kind of joy. The joy of the Lord that is your strength. I remember when I was sitting despondent in my Oregon living room. The couch was set on bricks, tottering. Horrible couch. Curse that couch. There was a dank, dingy smell of smoke in the drapes. Sage from the desert some friends had brought that we would burn to mask the odor. Beer cans were strewn everywhere from our nightly ritual. Keystone Light was the cheapest hop water we could buy. It was wretched, but we drank it anyway. Dishes were strewn everywhere. And there I was, sitting on that horribly uncomfortable couch, staring at old episodes of The Twilight Zone or Star Trek. I can't remember which one. And I had come to the lowest place in my life. I was despondent, in despair. The path that I'd been on had led me nowhere. I was hopeless. I had drifted from the Lord. I was backslidden. I was far from God. And if God didn't do something quickly, I would die this way. I knew it. I had lost the joy of the Lord. In Psalm 51, David recognized the same thing. He was far from the Lord. He had slidden. He had sinned. And in that prayer for forgiveness, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit." David knew that when he drifted from the Lord, his joy waned and faded. Remember, Nehemiah told Israel, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, for you as a Christian, joy is the secret to your power. Joy is the strength of the believer. Joy is the pulse and life of the Christian. Joy comes into our life at salvation. Isaiah 12 says, "You will draw water from the wells of salvation with joy." But joy is also how God brings the backslider to himself. In Isaiah 35, verse 10, it says, "The redeemed shall return with singing and everlasting joy. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow will fade away." Joy is a gift that God gives us, a precious gift when we're forgiven and saved. But not only that, it's a dynamo. It's an engine that works in us to bring us close to him. It's a spark that initiates worship. It's a fruit of his spirit. Galatians 5 says the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, joy. It's the work of God in us that develops and grows. Oh, and if we lose that joy, God forbid. As a Christian, we're commanded to walk in joy, even though it's given as a gift to us. And that means to take hold of something God's given us, to appropriate it into our lives. And the Lord says, "Rejoice." Paul said to the believers in Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, I say rejoice. What an amazing commandment that is. Could you imagine God demanding something of you? You better be happy. Rejoice in me. What does it mean? Well, we have to think of God. He dwells in an eternal, perpetual state of infinite, perfect joy. You know, it's funny how people will make gods for themselves in every culture. And it's amazing how much those gods look like them. If they're a lustful people, their idols will be lustful. If they're an angry people, their gods will be angry. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that God is like us, and sometimes we get frustrated or grieved or angry or any one of our human characteristics. But let's not forget that God dwells outside of our own imaginations. And the Bible indicates to us that God dwells in a state of perpetual, perfect joy, absolute peace and contentment. He's not worried about anything. He's untouched by politics. He's not worried about paying bills or provision. His joy is not like our joy. His joy is rooted in himself. He is the source and the spring of all joy. And he's never without a resplendent, flowing, bubbling bliss and satisfaction. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Never think for a second that when you go to God, he's upset. Like your dad was when you were a kid, or your wife was when she had a bad day, or your God was when you worshiped a false god. God is always beaming, glowing, happy, delighted. It's who he is among his many characteristics in nature. So when the Bible commands us as Christians to rejoice in the Lord, we have to understand what that means. That means to enter into his radiant joy, to participate in his ongoing eternal joy that continues to flow. Before the universe began and after it'll end, God's joy will be a giant flowing river that never ends. And God calls us to enter into that river, to participate in his mood, his being, his life. And so as Christians, it's a huge privilege and an honor, but it's also a great and serious responsibility. If I forget to enjoy God, my life's going to wither. If I forget to step into that happiness that he is and that he has for me, then I will fade. This morning, I have three stories for you from the scripture about joy. The first one, I'd like you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'll summarize the story for you. We won't read the whole thing, but we'll be mainly looking at from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. King David had a deep desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was also called the Ark of God's Presence, into Jerusalem, the capital city. We love David's heart because what he wanted more than anything was to bring God to the center of the people. He wanted the people to focus on God, to enjoy his presence, to come and worship him there. And yet in the previous chapters, David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant, this box where the manna was kept and Aaron's rod that budded and the Ten Commandments. He tried to bring it in, but he didn't follow what the Word of God said on how you should bring it. The Word of God says you bring it with Levites. Priests have to carry that on their shoulders with poles. The box was about 3 feet by 6 feet. It had golden cherubim on the top, a mercy seat over it, a cover it that you should never lift and look inside. But David did what he thought was probably good enough. He did what the Philistines did, and he put it on a cart. And the cart was led by oxen, and as the oxen stumbled and the cart jostled, one of the men that was overseeing it put out his hand to hold the ark in place, and God struck him dead because they didn't consider God to be holy. The previous chapters, it says that David was angry at the Lord. I'm trying to do something good for you here, and you rain on my parade. But then in the next verse, it says that he was afraid. He realized in what God had done as he had restored a sense of the fear of the Lord to David. And so for the next year, David spent studying the Word of God and how God should be treated and how God's presence would rightfully be brought into the kingdom. And he read there that the priest should do this and this way and that way. And finally, in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, he gathers the priests together and here's the king. He scolds them. He says, you guys did it the wrong way the first time. Should have been your job to read the scriptures and carry it on your shoulders. But since you didn't do it, I did do it. And this is the way we're going to do it. Priests are going to carry the Ark of God. We're going to offer sacrifices as we make our way toward Jerusalem, and we're going to sing praises. So in verse 16, it says, David spoke to the leaders of the Levites. to appoint their brethren to be singers accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals by raising the voice with resounding joy. There's our word joy. One of the things that David learned that bringing the presence of God into a city or a life, it requires a purposed joy. To rejoice. To say, I will rejoice in the Lord. So David assigned these men to do that, and it said that they sang with resounding joy. And there's a list of the priests that participated, and we pick up in verse 25, and so David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands, they went to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom, where it was stored, with joy. So they did it. And as they're singing and sacrificing and praising, it says in verse 26, so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. So with joy comes the help of the Lord. David, there he is, clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, with Hananiah, the music master, the singers. David also wore a linen ephod. David dressed like a priest, even though he wasn't one, because he wanted to be part of the celebration. And so all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, with music and stringed instruments and harps. We learn from this passage that experiencing the presence of the Lord comes with joy. The Bible says, in your presence is fullness of joy. So David and his men rejoiced. But in verse 29, we have an observer that's not participating. It says, it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, that's David's wife. She looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. Not participating was Michal. Instead of rejoicing, she was looking down on the whole procession, looking down on David's desire to see the presence of God foremost in the nation, despising his worship. Her heart was so filled with contempt that there was no room for joy. What a different tone there was in that room as she looked down on that procession. Now, the Bible tells us in another passage about Michal that because of this, she never bore children after that. That was, she was barren. And it seems to indicate to us a spiritual lesson here, that if we're not careful, if we don't rejoice in the Lord, if we, like Michal, despise the joy of the Lord, if we look down on that rejoicing or become critical of that aspect of our worship life, we'll become spiritually barren. We won't produce any fruit. We won't experience the presence of the Lord. We won't lead anyone to Christ. We'll dry up like Michal did. But if, like David, we celebrate the Lord, like it says in Psalm 100, come into his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and enter his courts with praise. If we do that, we'll experience what David did, his very presence and blessing in our lives. Our souls will be supple, rich, fertile soil bearing spiritual fruit. Here we have a story of rejoicing and celebration for the kingdom of God, and yet one lone soul on the side despising. Our second story is in Luke chapter 15. You're very familiar with this story. It's the story of the prodigal son, the wayward son, the rebellious son. Again, I can summarize because you're familiar with it. Jesus is telling a parable about the value of the lost being found. He tells a story about a shepherd who finds a lost sheep and everybody rejoices because of it. He tells another story about a woman who lost some money and she found it and all of her friends celebrate it. And then in this last story, he tells about a son who was lost and was found, and just how right and necessary it was to celebrate. You see, the Pharisees were so upset that sinners were coming to repentance. They were angry that people that they despised were turning to God and loving God. And Jesus is rebuking them with this parable at the same time, showing how valuable sinners are to the Lord. And so he tells a story about a man who has two sons. And one of the son wants to sow his wild oats, so he comes to his dad and he says, hey, I want my inheritance now. It's almost like saying, I wish you were dead. great insult. He says, I want my money now. I want to get out of this place. And the Bible says he went to a far country and he just lived a party day in and day out partying. It says he wasted everything he had on this reckless lifestyle. But then he spent everything he had. He ran out. Of all that the Father had given him, he took what the Father gave him and he misappropriated. He spoiled it. And then there was a famine. Times got tough. He was destitute. He found some guy there that had a pig business, which would be reprehensible to a young Jewish boy, but he was in dire straits. So he asked for a job and this man gave him a job feeding pigs. And there he was sitting in the pig slop thinking to himself, man, this pig slop looks good. Bunch of discarded leftovers, bits of meat and corn on the cob and rotten apple cores. And the Bible says that he longed to fill his belly with that. And then finally, by God's grace, he came to himself. He came to his senses and he said, even the servants have it way better than this in my dad's house. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my dad. I'm going to apologize for everything I've done and ask for a job. Maybe he'll hire me as one of his servants. I can live with the other servants. And so he got up and he started going home and he's rehearsing this whole story. He says, Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven and I'm not worthy to be your son. Just take me on as a hired servant. And you know how the story goes, that the father is sitting on the porch waiting, looking out on the horizon. And here comes this wayward boy. And the dad gets up. And he starts running toward that kid and he embraces him and he begins to weep on his neck and he begins to celebrate and rejoice and he calls for a ring to be put on his finger to identify him with his father again. He says, put new clothes on him. He's all haggard and raggedy. And then he says, bring the fatted calf. We're having a party. So they started this barbecue and there was dancing and music and celebration. The kid didn't even have time to get the words out. I've sinned against heaven. Can I have a job? His dad said, my son was lost, but now he's found. Celebration. Now the story goes that the older brother, he hears the commotion. He's working in the field as he always was. He's a very dutiful son. And he came and he hears the dancing and he hears the music, the Bible says. And he goes, what's going on? And one of the servants says, hey, your brother's home. Your dad's throwing a party. They've killed the fatted calf. In verse 28 of Luke 15, it says, but he was angry. He's a little bit like Michal. He was angry and he would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, it's not even his brother, who's devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him? He's indignant. He's angry. Now, the father rejoiced because it was right to rejoice. And Jesus tells this story because he wants to reflect God's heart of joy. When sinners come to him, Jesus said in Luke 15 that there's joy in the presence of angels when even one sinner repents. There is joy when we repent. The Bible says in Acts 3, repent so that times of refreshing might come. Repentance is initially mournful and grievous to our hearts, but the immediate result is one of joy and peace and satisfaction, like rain falling on a dry plot of ground. Psalm 32:1, David said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. What you may not know is that word blessed is literally the word happy. Asher. Blessed, happy is the man, joy. So here's the son. He comes home. He's repenting. He's returning. So there has to be joy. There's so much relief for him. The burden is dropped. The guilt melted away. He's welcomed and loved and embraced. What you experience when you come home to God. Some of you, like this son, are still running from the Lord. Maybe you're not broke yet like he was, but you look around and the only friends you have are pigs. And you're longing and craving for things that you never imagined. You're doing things that you couldn't imagine. Maybe you have a million excuses why not to run home to God, but deep in your heart, you know that He loves you. And there's joy waiting. God's not waiting for you to scold you, to spank you. He's waiting to receive you. There's a party for you if you come home to God. There's a welcome. If you humble yourself and come to God, there will be joy. You know, humility is the gateway for joy. Isaiah 29:19 says, "The humble shall increase their joy." Pride is the thing that's keeping you from joy. Pride is the killer of joy. Pride is the poison to our souls. It bonds us and holds us and keeps us and ties us up. And there is so much joy for you and I, but pride is keeping you. Pride, the desire to be seen great in other people's eyes. Pride, the desire to pursue some lifestyle. Pride, the need to make money and make a name for yourself. Pride kills joy, but joy is the strength of the Lord. And so many people are weak in their Christian lives because of their lack of joy. But what's triggered that is their pride. Their pride. Like everybody, pride is a universal sin. But this boy, it says he came to himself. He realized, what am I doing? If I just humble myself and go to the Father, maybe He'll hire me. Well, little did he know that the Father would throw him a party. But this other son, refusing to come to the party to celebrate, he's angry. I don't know, maybe he was protective of the Father's good name. Maybe he's suspicious. This boy's coming back for more money. He took half, the rest is mine. What was he thinking in his heart? You know, he's like the Pharisees, but he's really like that kind of Christian that refuses to enter the party to rejoice. He's like the kind of Christian that doesn't care if sinners come to repentance. Just has indifference. I'm faithful, he would say. I've worked hard. I want what's coming to me, he would say. Look, Dad, I never embarrassed you. I didn't drag your name through the mud. I did everything right. I was loyal. You never gave me a party. I bet the dad was more broken up about this son than the one who just came home. Look what he says. In verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you're always with me." That's another way of saying, "I love you. You'll be with me forever. I'm committed to you. I'm loyal to you, son." And then he says, "And all that I have is yours." Let me translate that. You could have partied any time. Here's the father with these vast resources. And this faithful, dutiful, loyal, hardworking son. Oh, he was loyal to the father's name, but he just didn't know the father's heart. And what the father says is, you could have had a party any time. All that I have is yours. You could rejoice any time. The riches of the party have always been open to you. You haven't entered. And you're still not entering. Oh, you just didn't know my heart. There's a kind of person that's so focused on their obligation that will defend the Lord's honor no matter what, who will stand for the Lord. They are dutiful. They never embarrass the Lord. They never deny His name. But they don't enter His joy. They may even look down on dirty sinners that are wasting God's gift, misappropriating God's grace. But what's worse, misappropriating God's grace or never appropriating God's grace? And they won't enter the joy of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I read this story and I don't want to be that brother. There's a temptation. There's a temptation to be outside looking and why are they so happy? Here are these sinners repenting and getting saved, filled with joy. No, I want to enter the joy of the Lord. I want to open that door and step into the party, put on one of those goofy party hats and blow one of those dance, throw confetti. Maybe that's you today. You've done everything right, but your heart is outside. You haven't really stepped into the joy of the Lord. Listen, God's heart for you is so filled with joy. Don't stay outside, looking in, growing bitter and stagnant and dry and frustrated. God Himself stands before you today and begs you, beckons you to come in. He says, I am yours. I've always been with you. And all that I have is yours. All of my joy is yours if you want it. You have to appropriate it by faith. You have to apply it. The rejoicing is yours. The party is yours. My joy is yours. Enjoy my riches. Come to the party. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The last story we have this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 8. Two of these stories, you have rejoicing, and then you have one person that is not rejoicing. Here's a story where there's rejoicing, and some are not rejoicing, but thank God they actually do come into the party. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the leaders, Nehemiah, Ezra, the governor, Zerubbabel, the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, they've been ministering to the people. The people began to rebuild the temple. They began to rebuild the walls. If you don't know the story, Israel had been carried captive by the Babylonians. It's funny, you know, in Deuteronomy, God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel, God warned them. He said, if you don't worship me with joy, then you're going to fall away. If you don't worship God with joy, you're going to slip into idolatry. And if you slip into idolatry, God says through Moses, then you're going to be carried away captive. Well, that happened. They worshiped every other god there was, and God finally allowed the foreign nation of the Babylonians to come in and destroy Jerusalem. Broke down the walls, burned the temple, beautiful temple that Solomon had built. They carried the people captive, but God, so faithful to his people, after a period of time allowed them to return, and there were three waves of return. The people came, there were thousands now, maybe about 50,000 in the city of Jerusalem. They were working hard to rebuild the temple. And they did. They got a small structure up, a place to worship God. And then they began to build the walls of the temple to preserve and protect that religious center of worship. And then finally, when that was finished, it was a day of celebration. In chapter 8, it says that they put a platform up, like a stage, so that Nehemiah and Ezra could read the word of God. And as they read the word of God, the Bible says that the priests mingled among the people and they taught them. They gave them a sense of the word of God. Notice in verse 8, it says, so when they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, they, the priests, gave them the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's what a Bible teacher does, reads the word clearly and then gives a sense of what it means. But then what was Nehemiah reading? Nehemiah was probably reading those words from Moses. If you serve the Lord with joy, then you'll be safe. And the people, maybe their minds drifted back. Maybe they thought what they had done as a nation. Maybe they were grieved over their condition. Sure, there's a lot of stuff in the Word of God that speaks about the curse of God if you reject Him. Maybe the people were worried that even after all of their hard work to rebuild the walls and so forth, that maybe they were still under a curse from God. Maybe they were just so grieved over what they had done and what they had been. The word of God was cutting them. It was piercing them and convicting them. It says in verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to them, this is a holy day to the Lord. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Nehemiah knew that God was doing a work. God was doing a new work. And though the word of God will convict and it will initially be painful and it will sting because it pierces your pride, but God pierces the pride so that joy can be renewed, Nehemiah wants to bring them to that next step where the word of God doesn't just convict them, but it gives them joy. It was Jeremiah who said, your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. The word of God is a huge source of joy. Jesus said, these words, I've spoken these things to you that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. When we read the word of God, God takes his infinite, glistening, beautiful, bright joy and he begins to inject it into our hearts. And then our hearts are overflowed and filled with joy through the word of God. And so Nehemiah steers the people away from their past sins and away from their broken down city walls and away from their own guilt. And he points them to the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Hey, have a feast, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Holiness and joy, synonymous almost. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be sad. Today's a holy day. And so notice the Levites helped them. In verse 11, it says, they quieted the people saying, be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. Rejoice in the Lord. I mean, so many people have so many things to grieve about. Failures in the past, bankruptcies, failed marriages, lost loved ones. Maybe they're grieved over sin. Maybe their life is like the walls of Jerusalem broken down. And they hear the word of God and it's just heavy for them. It's hard for them. But listen, God's doing a work. Don't be grieved. God's building you. God's doing something in you. Rejoice in that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God is working in you today. Notice what it says here. In verse 12, the people, unlike Michal and unlike that older brother, it says the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions, and they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now we read the time of this and some other things that happened, but at the end of verse 17, it says, there was very great gladness. Very great gladness. The joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is a centerpiece of our lives. Now there I was sitting on my dingy couch, uncomfortable, bumpy, watching Spock and Captain Kirk, wondering how I could get out of this mess. These reruns were overcrowded with this verse echoing in my heart. Rejoice in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Over and over telling me the secret to power, the way to come back to God, the way to have strength. Enjoy the Lord. Step into that infinite celestial joy. And by His Spirit, I began to purpose, I am going to rejoice in the Lord. Hey, I might not be good, but God is good. God is good. God is never not good, and God is never not complete, infinite joy. Hope began to dawn like the morning, and change would come in my desires and my life. And like David said, he lifted me out of a miry pit, and he put my feet on a rock. I don't ever want to live without the joy of the Lord. It's like going to battle without a sword. I want to hear the Lord say when I stand before him, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Heaven is such a place of bliss, complete, infinite, fulfilled joy. Peter said that the glory that we look forward to is joy inexpressible, unspeakable. In fact, Jesus, it says in Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured everything in this world because he knew what was in heaven. He knew what was in heaven. Heaven, that place of perfected joy. Joy unspeakable, but the joy that we experience even now through trials. We can experience joy in any circumstance. James says, consider it joy when you encounter various trials. Paul and Silas, chained, beat in a prison in Philippi, were singing. Then later when Paul is in a different prison, he writes to the Philippians, and in 14 places in that letter, he tells them to rejoice. There's joy in the Lord. Even while in prison, no matter what your circumstances are, you can have joy as you just appropriate it by faith. Come into the party. Don't look down on others, and don't stand on the outside looking in. Listen to the Father's pleading, saying it was right that we rejoice, for he was lost and now is found. And if you were lost and now found, it's right for you to rejoice. Oh, we get old and tired in our Christian lives, and we're very faithful and dutiful, and maybe trials come and they hold you down. But listen, Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The Bible says you sow in tears, but you reap with rejoicing, with shouts of joy. There's an encouragement for us to rejoice, to step in the party, to purpose, to embrace, to drink in the joy of the Lord. It's amazing that God allows us and asks us to participate with Him. You know, for many Christians, when they first come to the Lord, there's this overwhelming, lifting, carrying joy that they just can't explain. But then as time comes, it seems like their feet almost come back and they touch the ground, and God is raising and growing that person to a place of maturity where He won't do all the rejoicing for you. There's a call in your life to deliberately rejoice, to say, yes, I will rejoice. Yes, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Yes, I will worship God, no matter what the circumstances are. You know the old Westminster Catechism, when all those great men of God came together and they wanted to have one summary, one statement to encapsulate the purpose of human beings. What is the chief end of mankind, they asked. And their conclusion, after months of study and prayer and conference, they said, this is the chief end of all human beings, to worship God and enjoy Him forever. You want to do everything that you are created to do? Worship God and enjoy Him. If you're not enjoying Him, then do so. Don't hide behind guilt or shame or any excuses that you have. Listen, God loves you so much. Don't hide behind any hurt that anybody's caused you or any difficulties of the past or any of your own faults. Listen, I'll be so bold as to say God doesn't care. He cares, but all of those things are forgiven. They're cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're holding things that are restricting joy in your life, like bitterness towards somebody, oh, please forgive them. That's what happened in my life. I was bitter. The joy dried up, and so did my strength, and I had no power to walk with the Lord, so I went the path of least resistance, the way of the flesh. Oh, God redeemed me, though, by restoring my joy, by replenishing that empty fuel tank, by re-empowering, recharging me with just the wonder of how good He is. If there's sin in your life that is holding you from the joy of the Lord, you think you can grab that tiger by the tail and it's not going to hurt you because you have control. Listen, you don't know the insidious power of that sin dragging the joy out of your life. Pretty soon you'll be without armor, without strength against the devil. I beg you, repent of your sin so that you can have the joy of the Lord, so that you can stand strong in Him and have the power of the Lord. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you're still like that rebellious son, if you're like David, you're in church this morning, but you could say with him, I was on the verge of ruin in the middle of the congregation. You've got secret sins you think nobody knows about. Listen, God knows about everything that's going on in your heart. You're not fooling anybody. You might fool us. You can't fool God. God knows about that. You need to turn and repent and stand up out of that mire and put your face toward heaven and come home. Come to Him. Repent and let God restore the joy, as it says in Acts chapter 3. Repent so that times of refreshing might come. There's a party waiting for you. Joy and celebration. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, and thank You for Your strong encouragement to us to rejoice in You. Oh, Lord, so often I've been that older brother outside looking in, wanting joy, wanting a party, wanting celebration. But Lord, You have exhorted us to step in, just to do it, to participate with You, to grow up and walk on our own two joyous feet, as believers to celebrate You on purpose, deliberately. And so this morning, Lord, I stand before You and I want to say that I will rejoice in You because You are good and You have been good and You have saved me and saved my family. You've saved my life, Lord. You intervened on that dingy couch. You saved me, Lord, through the joy that comes by Your Spirit. Lord, I read in Your word in the book of Acts that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. Oh, Lord, what a marker of our lives that we have Your Holy Spirit by the joy that we have. So, Lord, we purpose in our hearts to rejoice in you because you are good and you are worthy and you are infinitely abundant in joy for us. So, God, as we go today, we celebrate you and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.